Lord, please be with us. As always, we just ask that you'd speak to us through your word. Give us ears to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, good morning. Today we're going to be looking at a series of texts, but our main springboard is going to be Proverbs 28:13, and it's on your sheet. There's a little leaflet, and there's a few others in there as well, and it goes like this. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That'll be our central text. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Now, this is a warning and an invitation. The warning is that anyone who either hides their sin or hides from their sin, or maybe even hides from themselves in such a way as to never see their sin, will neither flourish in the fullest spiritual sense of that, nor receive the abundant mercy of God. It's a warning. It's also an invitation, which is the converse, that those who do come to the Lord honestly and humbly will be welcomed by abundant grace and mercy. And our focus today is going to be on this action of approaching the Lord honestly and humbly. Our primary word for this will be confession, being honest with God. We learn from the scriptures that sin is a subtle, cancerous force. It's self-destructive in every possible way. Confession is our means of calling for help. When Adam and Eve first said to God, they said, "Our will be done," and they sought to define good and evil for themselves, they immediately tried to conceal their transgression. If you remember that story, through what? Through running and hiding and blaming others. That was their immediate impulse. We're going to run, hide, and blame others. And so that's a narrative of injury and a poor attempt to conceal the obvious. Now, their only possible good at that moment was to run to God. Their only possible good was going to be found in the grace of God. He alone is going to be able to cover them and point them towards redemption. And yet, by the nature and consequence of their new sin sickness, right, that they had chosen, it immediately caused them to run and hide and blame. They're made to dwell in the light, like all people are made to dwell in the light. But what happens, sorry, it's getting, am I too soft? You guys can hear me okay? All right, good. They're made to dwell in the light, but their rebellion changes something inside of them, right? So darkness kind of seeps in. And their pattern that we see there, it's an ancient one, and it's also a pervasive one that we continue to appropriate. We still run, and we hide, and we blame. And then in the dark, we start to foster and nourish false beliefs about God and ourselves and the world. And we also nourish destructive habits, things we do on a regular basis that really harm ourselves and harm other people. And then disordered affections. We love the wrong things, or we love the right things, but in totally wrong ways. And all of those things are alienating. They create distance from God, and they also create distance from each other. And it's characterized in the scriptures as darkness. And we're born into it, but then often we also choose to stay in it. Confession, though, on the other hand, is stepping back into the light. Leaving the darkness and stepping into the light. And what this verse is really saying is, like, if you stay in the dark, you will stay in the dark. Which is, I've never said that before, but it's really simple. If you stay in the dark, you will stay in the dark, but you don't have to. Even if it feels like you're totally stuck, that you don't have to, God offers rescue and healing, and it's found in Jesus. True confession, by the way, always leads us straight to Him. True confession always leads us straight to Christ. And so today we're going to meditate on this invitation as it's offered to us in Christ every day, where God's kindness reaches out and says, you don't have to stay in that dungeon. It's been unlocked. Follow me out. You don't have to be there anymore. And our meditation is going to follow a series of questions. I've never done this before, so bear with me. It's on your sheet. There's five questions there, and we're going to follow along with those questions. The first one is, what is confession? The word confession generally is a declaration of something you believe. Like, you can confess your love. We saw that recently. Or you can confess your faith. Or maybe you can confess your undying loyalty to the Warriors, which probably was born about 3 years ago. But you make a confession. The way we're going to use it today, though, and in this passage, confession is more like this. It's an honest declaration of the state of your heart. An honest declaration of the state of your heart, and really in the context of asking God for help. It goes like this. Confession goes, God, I'm not right. I need help. I'm I'm not right. I need help. God, I've done what I should not have, and I've not done what I should have, and I can't seem to stop. Please help me. Confession is recognition of a deep heart problem that the Bible calls sin. It's a cosmic and destructive force that assails us from the outside, but it also comes from within us. It's inherited and chosen. And confession is the opposite of what this text is. It's the opposite of concealing the sin. Confession instead is exposing it to the light of God's grace. It's bringing it to the light of God's grace. And it's the first step in a larger Christian doctrine called repentance, where you see sin for what it is, and then you turn away from it. Can you still hear me when I do that? You turn away from it. You forsake it. You abandon it. You leave it behind because it's done you no good ever. And so you leave it behind because you want to be free of it. And for the Christian, there's two senses in which this occurs. One of them is a once-for-all declaration. This happens when we first believe. And the other is a regular liturgy. The other is this lived-out gospel practice that orders your heart. And it's supposed to happen every day of your life for the rest of your life. Now, the first of these, that first once-for-all declaration, is when you first put your hope and trust in Jesus for life and death, when you ask him to rescue. And when this happens, he becomes your king. You're no longer under Adam, but you're under Christ. He's your new representative. And what happens, it says you're transferred from spiritual darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. And this involves a once-for-all declaration that signifies that your relationship with God is absolutely restored. We celebrate this in the Christian doctrine of justification. It's a courtroom metaphor where God says, you're declared in right standing before me. And that's a once-for-all thing. You make a declaration of faith, you confess your sin and great need, and then he makes a declaration over you, welcoming you home. And what happens then is God gives you his Holy Spirit. And this Spirit, you know, he says, let there be light in the darkness of your heart. And that awakens in you a desire for everything that's good and true. Or in other words, it awakens you in you in a desire to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus and then to share in his work and also to share in his joy. But as you know, as you read the scriptures, following Jesus is a narrow path. And he actually says, you must die unto yourself in order to follow me. And this is where the second sense of confession comes in. Where the process of what's been declared about you once for all is kind of lived out and brought into reality. This is the regular practice of confessing and forsaking anything that's in your heart that will pull you away from Jesus or pull you away from loving other people. A regular practice of this. When the Spirit of God trains you to say no to any destructive force, like how Jesus will call you to forsake your tendency to look down on other people. He'll call you to see that and to turn from it. Or to forsake your tendency to hoard your own comfort and your own leisure while you neglect the needy. Or maybe to forsake your tendency to live as if you were the most important person. Because we naturally slip into that. Or maybe even simpler, maybe just to forsake your envy of others, or your seemingly impossible to stop fits and rages, or maybe just your treatment of the other sex, whatever it might be. Following Jesus involves learning to see this stuff, to see that it's growing in your heart, and then humbly and honestly bring it to the good surgeon. Humbly and honestly come before him. Both senses of confession, both the first and second, they're supposed to lead us right to Jesus. And even the reformers, you know, who were dead set on salvation by grace through faith once for all, taught that confession needs to be continual. Martin Luther, it's thesis number one out of the 95. He says all of life ought to be one of repentance. All of life. And John Calvin, he often used the term repentance to refer to the ongoing growth of a Christian, where you regularly turn away from sin and move towards the good. But see, sometimes I think Christians, myself included, we begin with this like big C confession, and then we neglect the regular practice of confession. And I think we hide behind grace. You know, God's forgiven me, so I don't really need to attend to that stuff anymore. You know, I don't need to worry about that deep-rooted sin in my heart because I'm all forgiven, right? It's really strange because I think what we're doing there is we're using the gospel to hide from Jesus. We're using the gospel to hide from Jesus and what he calls us to, which is a really strange place to slide into, but I think it happens in our hearts. Another evidence, think about what Jesus said when he taught his disciples to pray. He gave them a prayer, and it's, how's it go? I'm not going to do the whole thing. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive those who trespass against us. I messed that up. Let me try that again. Forgive us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The Lord's Prayer is not a once-for-all prayer. It's a continual prayer. Our daily bread, as we forgive. Lord, forgive us our trespasses. And it's not that the first type of forgiveness or confession was too weak. That's what creates the union, right? If you're really in Christ, your sin is not going to divorce you from God. But it will kill your joy, and it'll hinder your intimacy, and it'll immediately affect your ability to love other people well. Right? I've said this before. A marriage fight, right? A fight in marriage, it requires forgiveness, but not another wedding. The union's intact, but the relationship might need mending. And that's what that daily process of confession is a part of that. I've also said this a lot. I think it's one of my favorite. I think I've preached like 10 times. I think I've said it 9 out of the 10. It's a quote from Tim Keller. And he says, the prerequisite to receiving the grace of God is to know you need it. He says, you need to know. And this happens at the first, right? But it also needs to happen every day. We need his grace, not just at the first, but every day. Saving grace and then sanctifying grace. Confession is being honest and saying, Lord, I need help, and I still need help. Which is true, correct? But it's often really hard for us. And I want to encourage us to consider that just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not really good. That the easiest and the best path are seldom the same. The easiest path is to drift. Sin is destructive, right? We've talked about that in several, for years here. It's destructive personally, spiritually, relationally. It's to the glory of God and for your absolute highest good that you regularly bring your sin to him. It's his kindness that leads us to this. So our focus for the rest of this time is going to be on the second sense, this regular and continual practice of confession. But most of what we say about this second sense is also true about the first one. So if you're here and you've never placed your hope in Jesus, all these things we're going to say about the second sense are also true about the first. So consider his invitation. All right, second question. It's on their sheet there. To whom do we confess? This should be an easy one. We confess our trespasses to God. Not negative feelings to the universe, though that might help you feel a little better, or weaknesses to your counselor. No, we need to bring our sins to God because he's the only one that can really do anything about it. They're chiefly against him. He's the only one that can actually deal with them. Calvin says, it's because it is the Lord who forgives and wipes out sin, let us confess to him. He says, if he's the physician, let us show him our wounds and sores. Why would he go elsewhere? He's the only one that can heal the soul of sin sickness, the sin sickness that leads to death. And so we go to him. But we also sometimes need to go to each other, right? We also confess our sins one to another, those who we've harmed. After praying to God and confessing before him, you'll notice sometimes that the light you receive, it helps you see some things in your heart you didn't notice before. And you'll start to realize, I've maybe got some work to do relationally. My sin has caused me to harm people or to neglect their highest good. In other words, my sin has caused me or prevented me from loving the people around me very well. And sometimes when we recognize that, as that we've kind of leaned towards self-interest and away from the other person, we've leaned just towards self, we've likely committed offenses. Whether it was our pride or our jealousy or maybe our quick tongue, whatever it might be. And so we also confess our sins to one another. And we do this in the context of asking them to forgive us. Not like, hey, can you please understand my extenuating circumstances? I had no other choice but to do this. But no, we actually say, I did this, and I need forgiveness, and I confess it. Even if it's an enemy or someone you think is worse than you, you still go. Maybe if they had a role to play in what happened, and theirs was worse, but they're not ready to confess, doesn't matter. If you've seen it in your heart, and you know it harmed them, then go confess. And say, I've not done what I should have, and I've done what I shouldn't have. Please forgive me. Don't conceal or hide it. Go make things right, and then try to resolve not to do the same sorts of things. And there's another sense, too, that we also confess our sins one to another. This is James 5:16. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is essentially, get help from other people by being honest with them. Let them help carry the burden and pray for you. And it says that you may be healed. That scripture says this is the process of you being healed. Confess your sins one to another. This is difficult, though, correct? Oh, no one said yes. That's difficult for me. It requires honesty and humility and a lot of vulnerability, right? Which is difficult. But all of those are prerequisites for really dealing with deep-rooted sin. And I found that sometimes I'm just fine saying, Lord, you know, please forgive me. But please, God, don't make me tell anyone else about this. And I think when I'm doing that, when I can't tell a person, I think that maybe there's still work to do in my heart. Like, I've confessed it, but I'm not really ready to forsake it. Because if I tell someone, you know, I don't want them to know, because then they'll actually try to help me. And then I'll appear weak, and then I'll actually have to start doing something about it. I can't just put it off anymore. And this is a gift, by the way. I mean, being able to confess to someone else, it's not just like a mean requirement of penance. It's really good for you. It's a gift for us, and it works like a tonic on our pride. And also, it builds really deep bonds between people. Remember, we're called as a church to be knit together in love. I only have a couple hand motions. This is one of them. Knit together in love. I do a baptism one as well, but this is knit together in love. And we're supposed to help each other towards Jesus in this, because we can't heal sins, but he can. And our weakness requires community. Our weakness requires community, that we help each other to Jesus. And so we confess our sins and our weaknesses one to another, that we may be healed. Amen? That's not the end. Next question, number three. That's much louder. What is the result of confession? Well, really simply, the result is forgiveness and healing. Forgiveness and healing. So you and I are responsible for evil in this world. We, in some way, have contributed to the problem of evil in this world, and we continue to. And if someone were to say, what's wrong with the world? You'd say, I'm partially to blame, perhaps even more than I know. I've contributed to the evil in this world. Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, speaking of God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the result of confession, absolute forgiveness. It cannot be earned. It's only for the asking. And when it's received by faith, your sin and your contribution to the evil in this world, it's not held against you. Now, this is a really strange courtroom, correct? You plead guilty and then you're set free. That's unusual. Like in our world, like major crimes lead to incarceration. Guilt leads to punishment. This is the only court in which confession leads immediately to absolution, immediately to being set free. I mean, even in school discipline, I'm a school teacher. I feel like sometimes we're like, tell us the truth. Did you have drugs on campus? Like, tell us the truth, please. Be honest so we can expel you. You know, like, please tell us so we can deal with this. And that might be an unfair character, but sometimes it's like, the divine court's different than that. The divine court, the judge cries, confess. And then when you do, he says, all right, now go be free. That's different. He says, now go be free. He says, Christ will take the burden for you. He's paid for all that on the cross. And he says what? Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. He says, I'll take it. And neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In the human court, right? Confession leads to punishment, getting locked up before the tribunal of God. Confession leads to mercy and getting released. Now, there still might be natural consequences of things you've done or not done that you still have to live with. But when you go to the throne of God and ask for forgiveness, those sins no longer constitute a barrier between him and you. So the guilty conscience you can be cleansed of, the angst, the fear you can be cleansed of, and perhaps even, and maybe really pressing for some, you can even be unencumbered of that heaviness of hidden sin. Like, you've got this hidden sin and it's heavy. He'll take that. He'll bear that. And in time, too, he'll restore your conscience to kind of proper sensitivity. And if it's your first confession, it's your first time coming to Christ, when it comes your time to die, your eternal soul won't be weighed down by these sins, but instead it'll ascend to heaven. Ascend right to Jesus. But first, your sin has to be exposed to the light of God's grace. Remember the proverb, concealing your sin and concealing a trespass was the problem, but the honest and humble cry for help is the solution. It's like, in the sense of continual confession, it's like, this isn't helpful, that there's a cross here. It's like taking blood from the cross and applying it to your heart each day and remembering that this has been dealt with. Christ has loved me and given himself for me that I might be forgiven and free, and each day I'm remembering this. And in this holy remembrance, in this regular practice of this, what happens is it tethers our hearts to the gospel and to Christ. We remember his mercy and we're moved by it. And as it's happening, what happened? Our affections for him increase. And that's the biggest part of healing, by the way. Remember I said forgiveness and healing? The fact that you start to love Jesus, and that will also train you to love other people instead of just loving yourself. Regular confession will always train your heart in humility. Pride loves poorly or not at all. Proud people are terrible at loving. It's about them. And loving is not about you. It's about the other. But real love for God and deep love for God grows really quick in humble soil. And when you become aware of how bad the inner terrain of your own heart can be, and you know that you can be loved by God anyways and forgiven and cleansed, it really helps you be compassionate with other people. It gives you a better footing for seeing and helping others. And like I said earlier, it's this aggressive tonic to our pride, because confession has to be done humbly. You can't do it in pride or it's not confession. And it can't be earned. It can only be given to those who see their need and have open hands. And it always teaches us over and over and over not to pray with the Pharisee, but to pray with the tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, regular gospel confession, it keeps us tethered to reality. It doesn't let you slip into the mud and kind of wallow in self-shame, because you're not supposed to do that. Nor does it let you exalt yourself above others and hold people in contempt and look down on them. The cross calibrates you just right. And this practice helpfully reminds us over and over and over that on this side of paradise, we still have sin sickness in us. We're never beyond the reach of the old addictions, and so we need his grace from start to finish. So we mustn't stop asking. It's only for the asking. And his love is generous, and it's more generous than we can say. And so he gives and he gives and he gives. Also, when it comes to grace, we need to, I think it's helpful for me to always remember that we're little children coming to Jesus. We're never not little children coming to him. So we need to resolve in our mind that we're always going to be beginners in the school of grace, always learning and relearning and learning and relearning again and again, confessing and forsaking. Like, you know, it's that idea of semper reformanda, always reforming. That's not just true of the church. It's supposed to be true of our hearts, always reforming in the light of God's work. And notice also in this verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession precedes the cleansing of everything that's not right in your heart. You'll notice this too, that the closer you go to Christ, the further you step in the light, the more stuff you're going to see in your heart. And you're like, what's the deal? I thought I was supposed to grow and I'm seeing I'm more sinful. The closer you get to his holiness, the more apparent your sins will be. As you're closer to light, there's less darkness. And it's going to be joy to you, because you know you can take it to him. And the more aware of you are of this sin, the more amazed you'll be by his grace, and you'll be more eager to step further up and further into the glory. This is why Paul could simultaneously say, hey, I'm the chief of sinners, and yet have abundant joy in Christ. Simultaneously. He didn't wallow in self-shame. He didn't exalt himself above other people. He was calibrated just right to love other people and give his life for others because of the gospel. And Paul described Christian growth as this, right? As mortification, that's an old word, killing sin on one hand, and on the other, learning to love people. He described Christian growth as killing sin and then learning to love people. And you might be in your head thinking already, it's like, well, this isn't all of Christianity. Like, it seems like you're just focused. It's true. Like, working on individual heart problems is not the sum total of Christianity. It's not. There's all sorts of other stuff. There's gospel proclamation. There's the helping the marginalized. There's worship. There's loving your family. There's all sorts of things that Christ calls us to. It's not the sum total. But the Apostle Paul was really serious about this sort of growth. He called for gospel-motivated opposition to sin. And we use language like this, right? It's very like politically correct. We said we need to disrupt negative emotional habits and replace them with restorative ones. And by the way, that's absolutely true. We do need to do that. But we maybe stop there. Paul, in his own way, he says, no, just kill the old stuff. He says, put it to death. Kill sin in your heart. He says, sin leads to death. Therefore, sin needs to be killed. He says, and Christ has dealt with sin on the cross, so he's taken the power from it, so now kill it in your heart. Whatever is ungodly in you, put it to death. And Jesus comes and he says, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. I mean, these are pictures of radical opposition. Well, how do we start? Well, the first thing is we take it and we expose it to the radiance and light of his glory. We bring it to him We confess our sin and our inability to do anything about it apart from him. And it makes sense, right? Any fight for joy needs to involve the fight against that which would take away your joy. Right? And any fight for justice in this world will have to involve the fight against that which will make your heart unjust. Now, Christians are often accused of having a morbid fixation with sins and getting really legalistic and pharisaical. And those accusations have definitely been earned, you know, several times over. But don't then swing to the other extreme of totally ignoring sin in your heart altogether. It's not morbid to follow your sins back to Jesus. Not at all. And it is right to feel shame sometimes about shameful things. It's bad when you don't feel shame about shameful things. But in Christ, you're never to stay in that shame. You're never supposed to dwell in the shame. You're never to run and then hide in it. You're supposed to run to him. Staying in shame is like the free slave putting his chains back on, which happens, but it's foolish. It doesn't make any sense. We're not supposed to go back to the old master. We're supposed to go to the good king. So it's okay to feel that shame, but then chase it right to Jesus. Regular gospel confessions is one of our means of, like I think I've already said this, but I want to say it again because it's so important, of tethering our emotions and our affections, of getting them anchored to the gospel of the good king. So as it's rehearsed in our hearts, our affections for him, that they grow. And you notice as your affections for him grow, also your desire for his ways, because you trust him. You love him and you trust him. And you'll find yourself less prone to drift when you have this posture of heart. Tim Keller says, in the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to repeatedly tap into the joy of our union with Christ, to weaken our impulse to do anything contrary to God's heart. He says, to repeatedly tap into the joy of our union with Christ, to weaken our impulse to do anything contrary to heart. I probably could have just said that. It's like the whole section. He says, that's the purpose of confession. You're finding your joy in Christ and letting that joy weaken the impulse away from him. Well, in light of all this good, why do we so often neglect the practice of confession? I wrote down 9 things, and I just say that now because it's very unusual. I think lists of 9 are rare. So I have 9 reasons, and there's probably many more, obviously, that I think we neglect this regular practice. The first one, and this one's kind of scary, sometimes we don't want to be anchored to the gospel. We actually don't want. We'd rather sometimes we want to drift. We still have rebellion in our heart, and sometimes we submit to it, and we want to drift, and we desire things that are actually be ruinous for us. By the way, if you ever feel that, go tell a friend very quickly and run to Christ. It's not safe territory. Don't be embarrassed. It happens, but then go get help. Sin is never going to be a kind master, no matter what he promises. And ruin can be very quick, so don't stay in this. If you feel that drift, I just don't even want to be anchored to Christ and just drifting, go tell someone and then go confess quickly. It's a joy to do so. I should point out, like, you know, we're talking about confession and sin, and so it sounds like really negative, but all of this is supposed to lead to the abundant joy in Christ. This is gospel. This is gospel through and through. Number 2 out of 9, like Adam and Eve, we're really good at running, hiding, and blaming. Really good at it because we've had lots of practice. But remember our proverb, he who conceals his sin will not prosper. I thought of a couple ways that we do this, that we run and we hide and we blame. One is just self-pity. When we're just full of self-pity, we don't really see things right. Another one, and which is similar, are narratives of injury. You know, if every vice that you have is your parents' fault, they didn't quite raise you right, or your old lover, or your children, or your work, or other people being so selfish, then confession's not for you. Because it doesn't seem like you have any problems. You're so good at hiding and running, you don't even maybe know you're doing it. You know, you're always running away from God, and you're always running away from other people because they're to blame. This will keep us away from regular confession. Or maybe we hide behind like those sort of semi-excuses. Like, look, everyone looks at bad things. My stuff's not that bad. I'm a Christian. I never really go that far. You know, or, yes, I've been self-medicating with food and drink, but not as much as that guy. Have you seen him? You know, or, I'm not normally like this. It's just that other person knows how to bother me so well. You know, if they hadn't said that, if they weren't as terrible as they were, I would never, you know, be as terrible as I was. But it's not my normal personality. I'm not normally like that. It's that guy. Or, yes, I know I really lack self-control, and I'm really hostile towards outsiders, anyone who's different than me, but that's how I was raised, and, you know, it's hard to get, you know. Or I know they needed help, but I had so many things that I was doing, and they're an adult. They can take care of themselves. I know they needed help. Or I'm really, really unkind. I know that, but it's not like I'm violent. You know, it's like, and so on and so on and so on. Ask God to help you see through that stuff. Because we're really good at it. We're really good at putting these barriers of excuses, and we feel good about it. All the while, we neglect the love of other people. And we don't get to see that sin that's kind of growing in our heart. Ask God to help you see through that stuff, and then let him forgive and heal you. Third thing, diversion. Sometimes the way we live our lives just distract us from the most important things. We distract ourselves from matters of the soul with busyness, and it might be good busyness or bad busyness, but we're distracted, we're busy. Have you ever felt a bit busy? Yeah, I got one head nod, so I'm going to feel good about that. Yeah. And perhaps sometimes we're overindulging even in regards to recreation and entertainment, which aren't bad things. Recreation and entertainment are really good things. They're the gift of God. But it can be dangerous if we overindulge to the point that we never get a moment of reflection. We never get a time to be alone with God or with our own thoughts or with our own heart. So we always just hide from our own heart. And we fill it up with really good things that are really fun. And maybe it's, you know, good art, or maybe it's low commercial art, whatever. But we hide from what's most important. So what happens is the soul starts drifting, and we don't even know it, because we were just really, really busy at work, or we were just checking emails, or we were just watching some TV, or we were just on our phone, and we've drifted, and we've drifted, and we've drifted. Soren Kierkegaard, he's a Danish philosopher, he says, the greatest hazard of all, losing oneself, can happen very quietly in the world, as if it were nothing at all. It just didn't even notice it, and it just slipped away. The greatest hazard of all, losing oneself, can occur very quietly in the world as if it were nothing at all. Be careful. Run to him. Fourth thing, sometimes we're just really confused about grace. We get bewitched by slogans. Like, listen to these. Once saved, always saved. Justified by faith, not works. Now, I believe both those are really, really true. But every good truth can be twisted. Saying, I'm forgiven, I'm totally covered by grace. We don't need to talk about sin. I don't need to worry about the effect of sin on my heart and my relationships, because Jesus has dealt with it. I'm all good, I'm set for heaven. Look at Jesus, he hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors and drunkards. Stop judging me. And we get that sort of attitude, but be careful of this. It's going to cause you to neglect the present work of the Spirit to produce Christ-likeness in your heart. You needed him at first, and you still need him now. So in your heart, I encourage you, and I have to encourage myself all the time, not to use justification to neglect sanctification. Justification is the heart. It is the heart of sanctification. It's the motor, gospel unto change. But asking for one without the other is like, I'd like the sun, but no heat and light, please. You know, it's nonsensical. One has to go into the other. So I encourage us, don't use the gospel to neglect the kingdom. And don't quote St. Paul against St. Paul. And please don't functionally believe that the gospel allows us not to follow Jesus. You can't follow Jesus without following Jesus. You can't. And he sets you free so that you can follow him and share in his good work and joy. By the way, the rhythm, the regular rhythm of this, of recognizing your sin and coming to Christ for cure, and then worshiping because of that, that's what keeps you near him and keeps you growing. Let me, quick, a small aside. It is okay to be afraid of legalism. We should be afraid of it, and we should be afraid of a morbid, like, over-focus on sin type of theology. But we can't let a good fear scare us away from regular confession altogether. I mean, imagine a parent. They've got this kid, and they're really worried in soccer that he's going to become injured. And so they're concerned about it, and they say, okay, I don't want you to get injured in soccer. And so they take him home, and they wrap him in bubble wrap and say, you're staying here for the next 4 years. We're locking you in. I mean, in one way, you've done well. You've prevented the soccer injury. But another way, you've prevented this person from ever having a natural, healthy life. You've overreacted. Confession is health to the soul. And just because there's dangerous forms of confession, like maybe a hyper OCD type, or a false humility type, or a gossip type. Just because there's false forms of confession doesn't mean there's not a real one. There's not a good one. I mean, imagine being brand new to tennis and you really want to play, and then you realize your form's probably going to be poor because you're brand new, and you're like, man, I would hate to hit the ball too far or too short. I best not play ever. That doesn't make any sense. No, if you're open to instruction and if you're regular in practice, it'll come right. And you can enter the joy of it, but you must begin. Just because there's a bad way to play doesn't mean there's not a right way. Number five, we're working our way. Confession can be painful and difficult. Have you felt this before? Being honest with yourself before God and others can be painful and difficult. C.S. Lewis says, repentance is no fun at all. Thanks, Clive. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we've been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. We celebrate this sort of violent grace in baptism, where one dies with, this is my other hand motion, where one dies with Christ and then you're raised anew. We celebrate this violent grace in baptism, and it's similar to how Jesus taught, you must die unto yourself in order to truly live. And the spiritual reality behind baptism, that you've died and risen with Christ, that's a once for all thing, but then we live out our baptism each day, dying and rising to Christ, dying to self and rising in Christ. And this idea is often very scary to us because we're afraid we're going to lose ourselves. Something, you know, unique about us, our individuality or my soul, I'm going to lose. C.S. Lewis, I'll give another quote. You've likely heard this probably 1,000 times, but it's a good one. He says, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take over, the more truly ourselves we become. In that sense, our real selves are all waiting for us in him. And he goes on, he says, the more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. He says, Christ doesn't destroy the true self. He sets it free. It's getting dominated by all the cultural forces around it. He sets it free. Number six, self-righteousness. We neglect sin, confession of sin sometimes because we're self-righteous. If you say you have no sin, you're very much mistaken. The Apostle John says, you're a liar. I didn't want to say that, but he does. All of us are sinners still. The self-righteous believes that he or she is good, they got there on their own, and they deserve certain things from God. They deserve certain things from God and certain attention and privileges and treatment from other people. It's a position of pride, and pride is allergic to honesty and humility. Pride is quite good at judging others while excusing the self. It prays like this, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that slob there. Thank you that I'm so much better than other men. Thank you that I'm so good. It's like 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing sin elsewhere, but totally blind when it comes to self. And the Pharisees were like this, remember? And tragically, they totally missed Jesus because they were veiled by pride. And their story is written down as a warning to us to not do the same thing. I mean, people typically don't like admitting to being wrong or weak. It goes against our natural inclination to say, I'm absolutely wrong and I'm very weak. You know, we don't like that. It's unpleasant. But confession invites us to do both. It's kind of like the first step in AA, right? I've got a problem and I'm too weak to sort it out on my own. Which is a brave and honest and true confession. I've got a problem, but I'm too weak to sort it out. But pride and self-righteousness will never let you there. They're always going to keep you far from truth and far from love and far from God. Because pride's afraid of looking at the real self. It's this existential terror that you might be all wrong about all sorts of things. But if you were terribly wrong about something in your heart, wouldn't you want to know it? We say right now, yes, I'd love to. But then when it comes, we sometimes step away. I mean, I remember being in like the fourth grade and someone called me bossy. And it hurt. They said, Chris, you're rather bossy. No, it wasn't mean-spirited. They were just telling me. It was a declaration of a fact. And it really hurt. And I didn't want to entertain the possibility. I said, I'm not bossy. You're judgmental. Let me tell you what you need to do about that, right? You know, like, I think they were absolutely right. I was trying to control my fourth grade empire of self. I was trying to control all the people around me. I didn't want the truth to be true. Sometimes we don't want the truth to be true. You know, I don't really have a problem. And so we build up defenses against the truth. This can only be bad for us. you know, I don't like the idea of myself being selfish. I don't like the idea that of being selfish, so I'm not. It doesn't make any sense. You might very well be, and if you are, you need to know. So you can sort it. Rather, what we do is we build these fortresses of delusion, and we'd rather live in them than live in the real world and face the truth about our own heart and come face to face with our own soul. But if you had a dangerous sickness and it had a ready cure, wouldn't you rather know? And yet we hide. Don't be afraid to bow down before the cross. Say, Lord, I'm not right. Help me. Because he's very good. And it's not meanness. It's continual rescue from sin itself. Number 7, we march on. Sometimes we neglect confession just because we're lazy. I think that's probably actually a big one sometime. I had a teacher at Skyline. I've told this before, I think. Very brilliantly, he once told me, he says, class, lazy people don't do anything. And he just paused. And he had a weird voice. Lazy people don't do anything. And he was very round, like the moon. And lazy people don't do anything. And it really stuck with me. Often we develop habits of being really spiritually lazy. We're really quick to download the new episodes on TV, but really, really slow to move towards our knees. You know, it's like, I really need to get to these matters of the soul. I know they're, you know, I will. But really, I have better focus on Tuesdays. So I'll wait till then. Or maybe Thursday, because Thursday's often a good day as well. Today's no good. You know, you're always going to find very, very good excuses with concerns just legitimate enough to keep you from doing some of the most important things in the world. There's always going to be a concern just legitimate enough to keep you from the most important things. Number 8, sin hides. Sin hides. And so we don't see it, and so then we don't confess. It doesn't usually announce itself. Like, it doesn't say, hey, I'm sin. I'd like to make your life miserable. Would that be all right tonight? You know, it doesn't do that. It dresses up and it hides in good motives. It hides in ministry. It hides in your love for people. And we get seduced by it, and it sits right in our blind spots where we can't see it. And what it does is often very subtle and imperceptible. It kind of loosens the anchors of your affections. It's like untying things. So it slowly lets you look at God. And as you're looking at God, you're saying all the right things. God is good and all these things. But you're slowly drifting away. While you're saying the right things, you're looking at him, but you're slowly drifting away. And that unconfessed sin has been undoing the tethers and just letting you drift. And your heart is being drifted away and you didn't even realize it. Have you ever felt that? And all of a sudden you end up by the keyboard. And you say, what happened to my love? What happened to my kindness? What happened to my zeal, my worship? Why do I have no desire for God? Why does he seem so far? Well, one possible reason, not the only one, is that sin has snuck in unaware and it's untied the tethers. And maybe you even watched it happen, but you just were powerless to do anything about it. Regular confession helps us be on guard against this sort of thing. It helps us get help from God and it helps us get help from others. So we ask the vine dresser to prune. We ask him for help. And it's difficult, if not impossible, to cultivate intimacy with God when there's this unconfessed, neglected sin allowed to grow and reign. And so regular confession guards against that sort of thing. And last one, maybe we've neglected confession, and for some of you guys, you've neglected confession just because you didn't know. You didn't know this was an option. You've never been told about Jesus, and so like all of us, we run and we hide by nature. But you have this sense deep down that things are not right in your heart, but you've only known to push it down where no one can see it. Well, Christ invites us, even today, to be forgiven and healed of this. He invites you into a lifelong process of pursuing his joy through faith and love. And if that idea is arresting your heart today and you're new to hearing this, I encourage you to seek him. Keep asking questions. And that's the 9, by the way. This is the last question. When and where do we confess? 3 places. Private prayer. Most often your confession is in the context of private prayer. But if you have no rhythm of private prayer, then the practice of confession is likely to be hindered. So begin anew, right? Remember, I've said this before, but if anyone feels down after some of these things I'm saying, that's okay. It's okay to be humbled, but then go to Jesus. Don't stay there. Don't live in that. Then go to Jesus. And private confession should also happen when there's a particular sin, like something happens in a situation, in a given moment, you see it as sin, then straight away bring it to the king. Don't feed it or play with it or nurse it. Straight away you bring it to him. And then another place where confession takes place, deep friendship and deep community with each other. Confessing your sins and weaknesses one to another to get help. as we help each other to Christ. And this is joy. And then lastly, in the gathered church meeting, in the worship, in the songs, in communion, historically, many traditions were actually really intentional about carving out space for corporate confession. It would be embedded into the liturgy. And not just like the super high church and not just the medieval church, but also many Protestant traditions, confession was a regular part of their worship and still is all across the world. What they do is they have a corporate time of confession that's done each week. And the point of it, the express hope, is that this gospel confession will become threaded into the regular patterns of their life. That this pattern that they celebrate in church will then be the pattern of their heart on a regular basis. And then right after that confession takes place, what do? They grab the scriptures and they read a gospel passage or a gospel description. They read something about Christ to train the heart that confession leads to him. That honesty leads to forgiveness, that humility leads to joy. And so that's another context in the gathered church. By the way, none of this is a matter of new discovery, right? You've heard all these things a million times. None of this is a matter of new discovery. What we're trying to do is properly arrange what we've long known. Properly arrange in our heart what we've long known. And it's not just therapeutic moralism where we confess negative feelings and we practice positive ones, which is fine, but we need Christ. He alone can save from despair, and he alone can address the deepest need of our heart. And we come to a personal, loving God. He's personal. It's not an impersonal ethical system. It's a personal God, a king that we come to. And the pain you might suffer as you come to him, the violence of grace you might suffer, it's always surgical, right? The wound is only ever meant as the first step towards repair. The light hurts your eyes. I mean, I've gone to a movie before and the light hurt just walking out of the dark. Right? If you've been in the dark for a long time and you come out, the light will hurt. But after a while, everything comes right and you can see things. But if you choose to stay hidden, if you choose to stay tucked away in the shadows, you stay there. If you choose to stay in the dark, you stay in the dark. Away from the light of his presence, away from your highest possible good. But he bids you come. He says, come out of the darkness. His kindness leads us to repentance. If you hate the light, by the way, if you're afraid of what it'll expose, you hate the light, then the holy presence of God will be a continual torture to you. If you hate the light, the holy presence of God will be a continual torture to you. But if you love the light and let it expose you, painful though it may be, you'll soon be clothed by it and you'll taste paradise. See, even here, heaven and hell are right before us. His presence will be continual torture or he'll be paradise. Here, let's look to close. I was talking to a good friend of mine on the phone this week. He lives down south and he's had a return of sorts to the faith. And he was telling me on the phone, he says, on my best days, he says, I'm kind of like that blind guy, Bartimaeus. I'm kind of like him on the side of the road. Really simply and fervently crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. He says, I can't see things quite right yet. He's blind, but I know that he's what I need. And so I beg for the king who heals. And I remember thinking, wow, that's well said. And I stole it. He says, my best days, I say, Son of David, have mercy on me. On your sheet here, there's a psalm. It's Psalm 32. I'd like to read it together. You don't need to read out loud. I'll read it slowly. But in light of everything I've just said, I want to read this and reflect on it together as we close. This is Psalm 32. And by the way, this word blessed is happy, flourishing. This is a joy thing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Did you hear that? He says, when I held it in, when I concealed it, my bones wasted away. He says, then I confessed to the good King, and look at the end, it ends in joy and celebration. In Christ, all things end in joy and celebration. He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive mercy. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ loves us and gave himself for us so that we can have abundant life and eternal life, and we receive it by confessing and asking. So let me pray for us. Lord, help us to hear your truth. Be with us for our good, for our joy, for your glory. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. Teach us, Lord, how to celebrate the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.